I'd like to turn first of all to a portion in 2 Kings chapter 4, I think it is. 2 Kings chapter 6, portion that I wanted to talk about. This is in the times of Elisha the prophet. And here's a little story I'd like to use this afternoon. Remember, Elisha was a prophet that brought a lot of blessing to Israel. And the king of Israel, even though he wasn't a faithful man, a number of times the prophet would send to the king and said, "Be careful not to pass by a certain place with your armed forces, because the king of Assyria has an ambush laid for you there." And so he didn't go there, and he escaped the king of Syria's hand a number of times, so much so that the king of Syria finally said to his people, he said, "Will you just tell me which one of you is spying for the king of Israel?" And one of the kings of Syria's men said, "No one, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet tells the king of Israel what you say in your bedchamber." So he gave the command, "Okay, we got to get to the root of this problem. Go get Elisha." And that's where we start in verse 13 of 2 Kings chapter 6. "And he said," this is the king of Syria, "go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?' And he answered, 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." We're not going to go on in that chapter. That's the part I wanted to draw attention to. But this is an interesting story in the life of Elisha. Here the king of Syria commands, the problem is in Dothan. That's where the prophet Elisha is. Go get him. And the whole army surrounds the city of Dothan. And in the morning, as they get up, they find that their city is completely surrounded by the army of the Syrians. Trouble ahead. Elisha's been out, and I suppose they would go out in the morning on top of their houses, looked around and saw the Syrians there, and a young man comes out, the servant of the man of God, and he looks around and he's scared. He's scared. "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And you know, in the day and age we live in, there are forces arrayed against the believer in the Lord Jesus that rightly might scare us if we don't have our eyes opened. And so, Elisha doesn't seem to be troubled at all. He doesn't seem to be afraid. Why wasn't he afraid? Let's take into account this problem that we've got on our hands. And if it's a question of the enemy versus us, well, it is a real problem. But now that the believer in the Lord Jesus belongs to God, the question isn't the enemy versus us. The question is the enemy versus God. And there's no question as to how this thing is going to come out. And that's why Elisha was so calm. Problems? Yes, there was the Syrian army around the town. No problem for Elisha's God. If it was the enemy against Elisha, it would be a problem. But Elisha had his eyes opened. But then he prays, Lord, open the eyes of this young man. And notice how it puts it. I like this. He says, the young man saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about, what? Round about Dothan? No. Round about Elisha. Isn't this wonderful? That was the point of interest as far as God was concerned in that city. His prophet, the man of God, Elisha. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, God is interested in you. You know, it's interesting how when the Lord Jesus went to Bethany, it's called the city of Mary and her sister Martha. That's the way it's called. And if I would talk about Phoenix, what do I relate to immediately? Well, some Christians I know there. They're believers in the Lord Jesus. I don't know very many. I know there's a lot more Christians in this city. But that's what God's interested in. And here was this host of the heavenly spiritual armies around about Elisha. You know, in the Old Testament we have an expression that's used a lot. The Lord of hosts. Maybe we don't get the sense of it in the English, but in the Spanish translation it really means, and I think it's the thought, the Lord of armies is really what it means. The Lord of armies. And it's used a lot in times when there was a lot of weakness and ruin in Israel. It doesn't matter how much weakness and ruin there is, and there's a lot of it. But we still have a God who's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And what we need, dear brother and sister in the Lord Jesus, I say for my own soul, what I need more is to have my eyes opened as to what the God that is our God has done for us. I'd like to turn over to the New Testament to see a prayer that is somewhat like the prayer that Elisha prayed for this young man. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read the whole chapter because necessarily to understand the prayer that comes at the end of the chapter, we're going to have to get in focus what he's talking about in his prayer. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding, notice this, being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. You will have noticed, brethren, that the end of the chapter is a prayer. In verse 16, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then the rest of the chapter is the prayer that he prayed for them. And if you'll notice carefully, he doesn't pray for more blessing. Why not? Because we have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. There's no way we could ask for more. We have it all right now. What does he ask for? He asked that the eyes of their understanding would be open to understand what they had in Christ. And that's what we need. And there's three specific things that he asks that they would understand. I'd just like to point them out to you. Notice in verse 18, he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is, and here's number one, what is the hope of His calling. That's the spiritual blessings. And I like to go back to verse 3 down to verse 9. Is the hope of His calling. The second thing is, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And that's what you get in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. And then the third thing is, in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power? That's what you have in verse 13 and 14 of this chapter. It's the Holy Spirit of God, the power that will make it good to us. Oh, brethren, we have everything going for us. And why do we get discouraged? Is because we don't have our eyes opened. So often, I have to confess, I get discouraged at times too. But I've generally found that when I get discouraged, it's because I'm looking at myself or my brethren and not really have my eyes open in the direction that Scripture talks about here. Oh, how important it is to have our eyes open, brethren. Just like that young man who thought he had real problems and didn't know what to do because his eyes weren't opened yet. And when he saw what Elisha saw, he knew why Elisha wasn't bothered by that host of the Assyrian army around the city. Brethren, we live in times when the Christian testimony is at a very low ebb. There's ruin as far as those that are called Christians. Scripture says we are one body. If I'd go through the city of Phoenix today and say, now where's the Christians meet? But they'd show me how many places, hundreds of different places. I would never get the idea that there's one body of Christians in this city. Never get it. Why? Because the testimony to that truth is in ruins. The truth remains. There is one body in Phoenix. Nothing can change that truth. But it's the testimony to that truth that is in ruins. Are we going to get discouraged because of that? If we're going to look at men and if we're going to look at ourselves, we would have reason to get discouraged. But my desire this afternoon is that we would have our eyes opened a little bit to enjoy the wealth of blessing that we have open to us in this chapter. I often like to think of Joshua at the beginning of the book of Joshua when he was leading the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. Before him, that wonderful land that flowed with milk and honey. There was such wealth in that country, and here he was on the edge of it, ready to take possession. Brethren, this is what we have here in Ephesians chapter 1. It's our own promised land. It's not some place we expect to get to when we die. No, that's not what we have in Ephesians. It's something that we are already in possession of. But I say we need to learn to enjoy these things. And I suppose the reason we don't enjoy them more than we do, I have to confess for myself that oftentimes our lives are so engaged and occupied in what's material that things that are spiritual don't attract us. I still remember in Bolivia one time, in a home of a fairly wealthy family, they professed to be believers. But we read through this first chapter of Ephesians. But I tell you, it was just like talking to the wall. It just didn't seem to get through. Their mentality was set on material things, and these things didn't mean a thing to them. And I think we need to challenge ourselves. We live in a materialistic world, to shift gears, if you can put that that way, to get out of the materialistic mode, to get into the spiritual realm here. Tremendous panorama of blessing that we have in this first chapter of Ephesians. And I'd like to go back and enjoy it a little bit now. With that division in front of you of the first chapter, to go back now and to consider a little bit about it. Just like to say that in this first chapter, the will of God is mentioned four times. In the first verse, it's mentioned. And in the fifth verse, it's mentioned. And in the 11th verse, I think it's mentioned. Let's see, I'm missing one place. It's in the... Yeah, that's the four times. The first verse, the fifth verse, the ninth verse, and the 11th verse. It's the will of God that's supreme in this chapter. We live in a world where man is expressing his will. And what's God's will doesn't figure in their thoughts. But here, if we're going to understand and have an appreciation for this chapter, we're going to have to remember it's the will of God that's before us. It's pure blessing, brethren. Pure blessing. God doesn't want anything in our lives but the blessing of His people. He doesn't want anything in the life of an unbeliever but pure blessing as well. He wants them to come to Christ, to repent and to be saved and to come into the blessing. That's His only desire. I sometimes liken the will of God as a vast stream of blessing that comes from the past eternity, flows through the ages of time, and flows out into that future eternity. Those that resist it only destroy themselves. Those that come into line with it find the tremendous blessing that can be theirs. Oh, dear brethren, may the Lord help us. How are we living, you young people? Is it the will of the Lord that figures in your life, or is it what you want? If it's our own natural desires, it's going to be contrary to what God wants in our lives. We need to stop and challenge ourselves from time to time. Am I doing this because of my own will, or is it the will of the Lord? We have the will of the Lord manifested in the Scriptures. Can't say I don't know what the will of the Lord is. Perhaps in a particular situation we don't know at a moment's notice. But the Word of God shows us what His will is. And the more we think in line with God's will, when situations come into our lives, we're going to know what we ought to do in that particular situation. But going down to verse 3 now. Paul begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." It's a fact, dear brethren. It's something that has been already accomplished. He has blessed us. Mr. Darby's translation puts it, with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing belongs to the believer in the Lord Jesus. Oh, this is wonderful to get a hold of and enjoy in our souls. Not one do we lack. This applies to the youngest believer in the Lord Jesus as much as the oldest believer. Equally blessed. God has no favorites in His family. Equally blessed. The one who is new in the faith may not know about his blessings like the one who is many years in the faith, but the blessing is equal for the two of them. How often we live like spiritual paupers when really we are wealthy and extreme. I remember a man who lived down the street from us in Walla Walla when I was a boy. Going to school, went by his house sometimes, and it was quite a rundown house. It's been torn down since. And he lived in one room in the bottom floor. And I used to think, boy, a poor old man. And one day he was out in the yard trying to push a wheelbarrow and he couldn't get it over a bump. And I went and helped him and he wanted to pay me a quarter. I said, no way. Poor man. And I'm going to take a quarter off of him. But he died a little later on. We found out after he was dead that he was the owner of 2 large ranches in the Walla Walla area. He was a wealthy man, but he lived like a pauper. And I'm afraid that's the story of our lives too sometimes, brethren. Wealthy and extreme in spiritual blessing. And we live like spiritual paupers. The Lord help us to live in the good and the beauty of the Scriptures. I must say I've been challenged by my brethren in Latin America so often. Remember one time in the Dominican Republic being with a brother on the north side of the island. He's, as far as this world's possessions, was very poor. His house was just some sticks stuck in the ground for the walls in the form of a rectangle. And the roof was banana leaves. And when it rained, you had a spot where it didn't pour in on you. He invited us to have lunch with him. And we sat down at the bench at his table. And he had to be careful how he sat down on the bench so it wouldn't break. And that poor old brother, he didn't have very much to talk about. He didn't talk about any fine car he had there. Couldn't talk about any great harvest he had. He couldn't talk about his nice house he had. But he got out his Bible and sat down at the head of the table. He didn't even know how to read. But he knew some verses by heart. I'll never forget the way that black face shone with joy, pure joy. I just had to bow my head right there, brother, and admit that material things rob us of their wealth of spiritual blessing, and I don't know why they don't have to rob us, but they do rob us. Reality. This is the greatest blessing ever revealed. No group of people on the face of the earth ever had blessing like we have here in this chapter. Abraham, a faithful man of God, didn't know anything about what we have depicted here in this chapter. Moses and Daniel, men who were tremendously faithful, knew nothing of the blessing that we're talking about here. Every spiritual blessing belongs to us. We can't ask for more. But remember, it's spiritual blessing. It's not something that I can say, see it in my hand out here, I can't hold it out for you to look at it. It's spiritual. It's not visible in the material sense. In the Old Testament, God blessed in material things. People obeyed the law of God. God blessed them with large families. He blessed them with a lot of material wealth. They had good crops and lots of cattle. And that's the way they were blessed. And that's why the Lord Jesus, when He said, "How hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of God?" They were astounded. They thought the rich men were the ones that were in the kingdom of God. They were the ones that were blessed because they were rich It was a sign of God's favor. There's that tendency amongst Christians sometimes in our day and age. They think that material things is a sign of God's favor. That's not the truth. There are wealthier brethren, there are poorer brethren, but they're equally blessed by God. Equally. Material things are not a sign of God's favor in the day in which we live in. They are only mercies that God loans to us for a little while, and later on we're going to have to let loose of them and give an account to Him how we used them the few years that we may have had them in our possession. They're not ours. What is ours is what we're talking about right here. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Here's another contrast with the old order. In the Israelite economy, it was in earthly places, the blessing. Our blessings are all in heavenly places. And it's in Christ. Oh, the tremendous blessing that we have. I don't know sometimes what it will take to get us to be more occupied with the wealth of spiritual blessing. Sometimes I wonder if the Lord will have to allow some adversity to come upon us here in the United States so that we will wake up to what is our real, true blessing. Brethren, may the Lord help us to wake up and to lay hold of the wealth of these things that Scripture tells about. So that's our blessing. Every spiritual blessing in the next chat and verses. Verse 4, as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He's chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Remember that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus, in this present age, are not, in any sense of the word, connected with this world. The fact that we are in this world right now is a brief moment of pilgrimage. Home, we're going home to the glory. Our destiny is there. When God first thought about you and me, there wasn't even any world in existence yet. It was before the foundation of the world. God, in His, what is called in Romans 8 and other places too, foreknowledge. In other words, God knows everything beforehand. He knew what your name was going to be. And He said, I'm choosing Larry Kilcup to be one in My family. I'm going to make him holy and without blame before Me in love. Tremendous to think about it. Tremendous to lay hold of it. That was God's purpose before any world was in existence. He already determined that. Sometimes I get hard-headed. Do you think my hard-headedness and stubbornness is going to frustrate God's purposes? No way. He will have His way in the end. For as hard-headed as I may be, He's going to have His way. Tremendous to think about it. Because those purposes were formed before there was any people in existence, before there was any world in existence. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be, and notice this, holy and without blame before Him in love. This is the way God looks at the believer in the Lord Jesus now. Holy, without blame before Him in love. We commented a little bit on that this morning. That He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. You look at me, you say, Brother Bob, you don't look that holy. You don't look that without blame yet. That much. I say, yes, that's true. But as to our position, God says it's holy without blame. And as He looks at you and me in Christ, He cannot find one thing to blame. As to our position. Brethren, we need to get a hold of these truths and walk in the enjoyment of it. If I'm going to walk in the enjoyment of that truth, how careful I'm going to be in my walk not to bring any blame on that precious name who went to the cross for me to bring me into such a tremendous place of blessing. It's first getting a hold of the truth. There's people that are struggling. I've seen them, I've talked to them, professing Christians, struggling to be holy. You can't struggle to be holy. First of all, you've got to understand that you are holy before God in Christ. And then walk in the enjoyment of it, and you'll have power to walk in holiness of life in a practical way too. That's the order. Don't try to attain it yourself. You can't do it. Those that try to attain it always fail. And they never get beyond a tortured conscience. They realize they can't attain to it. But that's the position of the believer in the Lord Jesus. Holy, without blame before Him in love. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. I love this. Verse 4 is chosen or election. You might use the same, it's the same word really, same basic thought. Choosing or election is the same. So in verse 4 we have election, verse 5 we have predestination. Now if I could put it this way, election is as to our persons. Predestination is as to a place He has in mind for us. It's predestination because when He chose us, He had that place already picked out for us. It's like I go to a lumber yard and I say, I want to build a house. So I look over the lumber there and I say, I don't want this section of lumber here, this pile of lumber. And the purpose I'm choosing this pile of lumber is that it be built into a house for me. God in that past eternity knew who we were. He knew everything about us. And He chose us. And the purpose He chose us for was, what was it? To be adopted into His family by Jesus Christ to Himself. Oh, this is wonderful to get a hold of. This is God's eternal purpose. He didn't just choose us so that we'd be saved from judgment. No, He had something far greater in mind for us. To be sons in His family. You know, sometimes we talk about serving the Lord, and it is a great privilege to serve the Lord. But I sometimes say God has millions and millions of angels to serve Him. He really doesn't need any more servants. What He wants is sons. An angel, those perfect beings, can't understand His thoughts. But we have been given the Spirit of God so that we can share God's thoughts. And what He wants is sons to share His thoughts with, to enjoy His eternal purposes and counsels with. And that's what we have in verse 5. Predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Why did He choose me? Why didn't He choose some other person out there on the street? What reason can I give? The end of verse 5. According to the good pleasure of His will. No other answer can I find in Scripture. He willed it so. Oh, how that humbles us. And true grace, if we understand it, doesn't make us proud, brethren. It makes us humble. It brings us down. Why did He choose the likes of us? It wasn't because of anything He saw in me or in you. It was because of the good pleasure of His will. Isn't that wonderful? Then He goes on in verse 6 to say, to the praise of the glory of His grace wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. This is tremendously beautiful too. Oh, these blessings are rich, brethren. To get to meditate on them, to let them sink into our souls, to get a hold of the wealth of it. He's made us accepted in the Beloved. You know, I see young people sometimes, see older people too sometimes, that are not accepted in society. They're rejects as far as society is concerned. And sometimes those people do strange things to try to be accepted. They feel they want to belong. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, I want to say to you, you are accepted in the highest level possible. You're accepted before God in Christ. And I say, if God could call in question your position as a believer in the Lord Jesus now, He'd have to lay a question mark on the person of the Lord Jesus at His own right hand. Could He do that? Absolutely impossible. And it's absolutely impossible that He can put any question marks on your position as a believer in the Lord Jesus. We're accepted in the Beloved. And then He goes on to say in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Here's something we have. It's not something we're looking for. It's something we have, redemption. It is an accomplished fact that you and I have. And as a result of having redemption, we also have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I love this. We have it, brethren. This is something that was mentioned at the conference a little bit. I think it's important to understand. It's not proper understanding for a believer in the Lord Jesus to ask for the forgiveness of their sins now in this day that we live. Why? Because we have it. It's not necessary to ask for it. It's only proper that we should say, express our thanks to God for it. That's the proper thing to do. God has paid the price with the blood of Jesus. He offers full and free forgiveness to whosoever will. And if a person stands at a distance and says, please forgive me, O God, please forgive me, it's one of two things. It's a lack of understanding of what God has done, or it's unbelief in that person's heart of God. But really, if you understand that the price has been paid, there's no need to ask. I say the poor sinner, all he has to do is, by faith, reach out and accept the forgiveness of God that God so freely offers. I remember preaching the gospel one time with Ted Frazee in the penitentiary in Walla Walla. And there was quite a group of men gathered there, and I spoke on the matter of forgiveness of sins and mentioned that fact that we don't have to ask now in this time for the forgiveness of sins. All we have to do is accept and give thanks to God for it. There was an older man sitting in the back, and I still remember after the meeting he came up and said, all these years I've been asking for the forgiveness of my sins, but now I accept. Thank God for it. You know, it's something that many, many thousands of believers in Christian circles continue to ask for the forgiveness of their sins. We have it. It's a present possession we need to enjoy and revel in. Before our holy God, I stand forgiven. Forgiven. This is not something I can show you on a piece of paper. No, it's a spiritual blessing. But it's something that's very real. In fact, it's more real than material things. And He forgives, brethren. I love this at the end of verse 7. According to the riches of His grace. Sometimes we forgive, but we hold a little grudge under there. We don't really forgive with all our heart. But when God forgives, how does He forgive? He forgives according to the riches of His grace. That's the kind of God we have. If we go on to verse 8, we find another spiritual blessing. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I love this. Sometimes people say, oh, if I could only understand the Scriptures like that brother understands them. That's a statement that shows a lack of understanding too, brethren. God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. If I don't understand like that other brother understands, it wasn't God's fault. He has abounded toward everyone in all wisdom and prudence. There is such a thing as a gift to minister the word, to teach the scriptures, to exhort the script from the scriptures, but there's no such a thing as a gift to take in the scriptures. That is a privilege that belongs to everyone. And you and I show how much we want those things by how much we absorb. We had plenty of food on the table this noon, and towards the end of the meal, I noticed there was still quite a bit of food there. If anybody went away, it wasn't the fault of the people that provided that food. It was their own fault. And I say the same thing in this chapter. You and I don't understand God's ways, His thoughts. Who is at fault? Here's the guilty party right here. Because I didn't take advantage of what was provided for me. Here it is. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Why? Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. In other words, He's revealed to us what, like we mentioned before, Abraham, Moses, those faithful giants of faith in the Old Testament. He's revealed to us now what they had no inkling of. They didn't know anything about the mystery of the church. It's revealed to us now. And God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence so that we would enjoy those thoughts. Take them in and live in the good of them even now. God doesn't want us to have to wait till we get to heaven to enjoy these things. He wants us to enjoy them right here and now. And so He's made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. And the believer who's reading the Scriptures understands why Europe is coming together like it is now. Understands why Israel is in the midst of Arab enemies now. Understands that even though they're making pacts of peace with the nations around, that it's not going to last. We understand those things because God has told about it in His Word. We can see things before that even the great politicians of the earth cannot see. Because He has made known unto us the mystery of His will. And what is the mystery of His will? Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. This is the mystery of His will. God is going to head up everything in this present creation directly under the control of our Lord Jesus Christ. When is that to take place? In the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's really the millennial day, but it's put in a way. Remember Gordon saying that his father used to say this was kind of like the anteroom into a great palace. This is the anteroom into eternity. It's the entrance into God's purposes that He has for His people forever. And it's going to be seen in the millennial day. The millennial day isn't going to be completely perfect yet. There will still be sin in the millennial day that will be judged every morning. There will still be parts of the earth that are going to be affected by the curse in that millennial day. But it is the beginning. When all things are going to be brought directly under the control of Christ, this is what we're looking forward to. And we see everything breaking up down here. God has allowed man to go on in his own way for almost 2,000 years, and he's made a fine mess of it. And the time is going to come when God's going to say, that's enough. I'm going to bring my man in now. And the Lord Jesus is going to come back in power and glory to bring in His kingdom, His everlasting kingdom. He's going to reign those 1,000 years in peace. Oh, it's going to be a tremendous time for this world of glory that this world has never seen, really. They saw glory in the time of Solomon, but it won't compare with the glory the Lord Jesus is going to have in that coming day. But I'd like to point out in verse 10 the sphere that is mentioned is all things. And it says, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In other words, every created thing is going to be given as an inheritance to the Lord Jesus. It's interesting to consider the question of the inheritance in Scripture. We really don't have time to consider it. But Scripture talks quite a bit about the inheritance. And this is the inheritance that Jesus is going to receive from the hand of His Father. Remember that Satan offered the kingdoms of this world to Satan, to the Lord Jesus. Satan offered the kingdoms of this world to the Lord Jesus, and He refused to take them from Him because He knows that He's going to receive them from the hand of His Father. In Psalm 2 it says, "Ask of Me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So that's the time when the Lord Jesus is going to ask and He's going to receive. Every created thing is going to be brought directly under the control of the Lord Jesus. And that's where we come in then in verse 11. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." We have obtained an inheritance in Christ. We're sons of God. We're heirs of God, it says. Joint heirs with Christ. It doesn't say mere heirs, but it says following joint heirs with Christ. You know, seen sometimes in Bolivia, they have little plots along the river bottoms. The mountains are a lot like you have here in Arizona. They're barren, completely barren. When it rains, all the water runs right off. But in the river bottoms, there's some tillable land. And when a father dies, before he dies, he divides the land to his children. And it gets pretty small, the little plots of ground, after a while. They divide and subdivide and subdivide. But what does it mean to be joint heirs? It means that everyone is going to enjoy the whole inheritance together. We're not going to be divided up and say this part belongs to you and this part belongs to me. No. The whole thing is our common inheritance. All things in heaven and things in earth. I thrill sometimes to read about the universe and the magnitude of it. It's part of our inheritance, brethren. We need to revel in it. Inheritance is something we don't possess yet, but we will possess in a future day. And when we realize that this whole creation is our inheritance in that future day, brethren, it liberates us from trying to get so many things down here in this life. Why try to get this and that and the other thing when we're going to inherit it all in a future day? No, if we really understand it, we're content to live with the little the Lord may have given us and to go on for His pleasure here in a little while left. So that's the inheritance. Like I say, verses 3 to 9, we have the blessing, and verses 10 and 11, we have the inheritance, which is future. And verse 13 and 14, now we have the power. It's important, the power. Without the power, I couldn't enjoy what we've been talking about. It says in verse 13, "In whom," it's talking in Christ, "ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." The Spirit of God is given to us now, the power of that new life. Tremendous to think of that power. In verse 13, it's called the seal. And the seal is for security. When you put a seal, when the government puts a seal on a document, that's a document, a government document that shouldn't be tampered with. That belongs to the government. And when God sees us resting in the work of Christ, He says, "That's where I rest. The work of salvation is complete. and he puts his seal on that person. His Holy Spirit he puts there. And in verse 14, that same Holy Spirit that is given to us is the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, he says, I want you to be so sure you're going to get the whole inheritance. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit of God in your hearts so that you will enjoy the fact that the whole thing's coming later on. Oh, brethren, everything's going for us. How we need to have our eyes opened. I'd just like to go, the 1 minute left of our hour, to the end of the chapter to speak a little bit about that power. It just seems like the Apostle Paul runs out of adjectives to describe it properly. But notice verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. In other words, dear brethren, God has manifested the tremendous power He has in creation. But when He's speaking about this power, it's not creation the reference point. It's resurrection. And the power of God in resurrection is far greater than the power of God in creation. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, He didn't quit raising Him until Jesus, as a man, was far above all principality and power and might and dominion. If you understand your position as a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have a lot more clout in political affairs of this country by simply bending your knees and praying for those authorities than you do getting involved in any political movement. Why? We talk to the man who's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Oh, brethren, to realize this, to let the truth of it sink into our souls is so important if we're going to walk as we ought to walk in this day and age. We need to have the eyes of our understanding enlightened, that we might know the hope of His calling, what is the exceeding riches of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Let's just pray.